A church member had a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital. And while he was in the hospital, his family received the news that a rich uncle had died and left him $1 million. The family wanted to tell him, but the doctors were concerned. He could receive visitors, but they didn't want him to be agitated or overly excited. And they wondered how to tell him. So it was finally decided to ask the man's pastor if he would go and break the news quietly to the man. The pastor went and gradually worked his way up to a question. He asked the man, "What would you do if you inherited $1 million? And the man said, "Oh, I'd give half of it to the church." And the pastor had a heart attack and dropped dead. At our communion service a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the condition of our hearts and the fact that the Lord sees them as no one else can. In that silly little story I just told, the fictional pastor's heart wasn't very strong. Couldn't take the shock of a $500,000 gift to the church. But what about the spiritual heart of the man who gave the $500,000 gift? Wow, most of us would say he gave 50% of his windfall to God. What a guy, what a wonderful, humble, loving, and grateful heart to give so much. Really? Really? Can we be so sure that's an adequate explanation or a description of the man's spiritual heart? I mean, the guy kept 50% for himself, didn't he? This morning, in Luke's Gospel, we're going to hear not just a silly little story about two fictional characters, but the truth about a real person. And we know it's the truth because the words and the description of this person will come from the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us about a woman who gave all that she had. Now, before I go any further, I just want to ask you a question. Do you think there will be an application for us in Jesus' words this morning? Are you beginning to think... Here comes another sermon on sacrificial giving, although you haven't heard many of those here, have you? But go with the flow. Here's another sermon on sacrificial giving. I'm going to make feel guilty again. He's going to try and make me feel guilty. Please believe me when I tell you that's not the main point. That is not the main point. Yes, this morning's passage in Luke talks about sacrificial giving, and it carries with it what might be called a universal application in that it applies to every Christian, not just his money, but to every Christian's everything, whatever you have. Are we not called to give all that we have for Christ? Well, of course we are. Now, one more thing, just to kind of mull over for a moment. If the giving of yourself and all that you possess is not sacrificial, can you truly call it giving at all? Just chew on that for a moment. Let me explain that by an example. Turn to 2 Samuel. After the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, this is going to be easy to find in Samuel because you're going to go to the last page of 2 Samuel. The very end of the book of 2 Samuel, right in front of 1 Kings. We're going to 2 Samuel 24. While you're going there, King David, the context here is King David sought to buy a piece of land, actually a threshing floor, on which to build an altar. When he did, he offered the owner of the land, a man named Araunah, a certain price. But Araunah did not want to take the money. Now look at 2 Samuel verse 20, or chapter 24, verse 23. And Araunah said, now the king he's addressing is not God, it's David, "Everything, O king," Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, King David said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So again, the context, what is it? What's going on here? See, sometime earlier, David had forgotten to put his faith and his trust in God. And when the enemies were out there, he put his faith and his trust in the number of people in the nation of Israel, and in the people. The people that could, how many people do we have? How big is our army? How can we defend ourselves? He already knew God would take care of them. He already knew that. But in the flesh, he got nervous. Well, I'm not sure God can handle this. I better count the soldiers. Okay? Better count the people. Better to take a census. So as the fact that God can look into our hearts, he knows why David wants to take the census. In fact, Joab even tells David, what are you doing? I thought you trusted God. So that's kind of the genesis of this whole thing, what's happening. David loses his trust in God, and he counts the people. He orders a census. Shortly after that, things started to go bad in Israel. David recognized his sin, but the consequences of it were already sweeping through the land. And David repented. And the prophet Gad told him to go and build an altar to make atonement for his sin at the place that was owned by Araunah, which ultimately becomes Mount Moriah, where the temple would be built by Solomon in the center of Jerusalem. So that's why David wanted the threshing floor. And that's why he said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. How much of an offering is it if it doesn't cost me anything to give it? I'll be happy to give that chair to somebody in the chair. You can have this one. You can take it home. Okay, that's the point. Cost me nothing. It's not my chair. That's the point. That's what David is saying. So what's the outcome of David's repentance? Well, look at the last verse of the last chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24:25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. That's the end of 2 Samuel. So there it is. True worship, God-pleasing and God-honoring worship, includes not just repentance, but giving, sacrificial giving. Are you and I giving to the Lord just the bits and pieces of our lives and resources, bits and pieces that really cost us nothing, or at best very little? What do I have left over to give God this week, this year, this month, whatever? And if that's the case, if you're doing it that way, are you really pleasing and honoring God, or are you just fooling yourself by trying to do religious stuff? But is that the issue before us this morning? Is that what it's really about in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4? Maybe it isn't. You see, that's the way this passage in Luke would normally be framed. How did we get to this point in Luke's narrative? Remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life. The notes in some of your Bibles may say it's still Tuesday, but many scholars believe it's already Wednesday. And he will die on Friday. I mention that because right up until this incident, Jesus has been explaining who he is and inviting people to believe in him and receive the salvation that he so graciously offers them. But the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, have all rejected him and his message. And they've done their best to lure him into committing some offense against either Rome or the rest of the Jewish people so that they can accuse him of sedition or blasphemy or both. But Jesus has deflected all of it. And his answers to their foolish questions have confounded them and made them look foolish. By the time we get to Luke chapter 20, verse 46, Jesus has stopped speaking to the Jewish leaders and the crowds that he knows now in a matter of hours will turn on him and be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now he turns and addresses his disciples and the others, the few others, who believe in him, and he addresses them with a warning. It's as much for you and me today here in Lake Geneva as it was for them on that day in Jerusalem. His message is simple and to the point. Beware of false religion, and beware of the false preachers who promote it. Jesus identified such men as self-righteous, vain, outwardly pious, demanding of respect, and demonstrating a willingness to take even widows' houses from them. He said they will receive greater condemnation. Those are his last words before this morning's text in Luke 20:47. Now, at first glance, it may not appear that we have come to a major turning point in Luke, but we have. If you're taking the book of Luke and breaking it up in sections and segments, this is a major turning point. Up until now, Jesus' message has been one of love and invitation. The gospel has gone out. He has continued to offer it. At this point, it's over. At this point, from here on, he will speak of judgment. He's through. We hear how God is long-suffering. If you ever want to see that suffering, long-suffering on God come to an end, there's a picture of that right here between chapter 20 and 21. From the standpoint of Jesus' ministry on this earth, it's over. No more invitation. Listen to Matthew 7:7-8. This is one of those familiar passages that is so typical of what Jesus did during the Gospels. It's so typical of him speaking of love and acceptance, an invitation to come to him. Listen, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, it shall be opened." Invitation. Come. Right? Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Mark 10:14. "Permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." John 11:25-26, at the funeral, just before he raised Lazarus. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he says to Lazarus' sister, "Do you believe this?" It's all like that through the Gospels. Sure, he confronts the religious leaders periodically, and sure, he nails them where they need to be nailed. But the theme of Jesus throughout the Gospels is like I've read. Until now. Until now. So turn to Luke 21, if you're not already there. Soon we come to Luke 21:5. Now we're not there yet. That's next time. When you will see the change in focus of his message, where he begins to speak of judgment. For Israel, that judgment is now, less than 40 years away, is now speaking from that day where Jesus is speaking. It's less than 40 years away when Rome will come in, the Romans will come in, and destroy the temple in which Jesus is now speaking. Destroy Jerusalem, and much of Israel as well. It's only 40 years in the future. In 70 AD, the Jews who survived the coming Roman onslaught will be dispersed throughout the world, the diaspora. They'll be dispersed throughout the entire world, not to return to their homeland, their precious homeland, until the end of the age in which we believe we now live. 1948 in Jerusalem, or in Israel. 1967 in Jerusalem. Remember, they hadn't been there since 70 AD. But now, after Jesus' warning about false religion and false teaching, come four short verses. Luke 21, 1 through 4. And if you're just reading through Luke, you come to the end where Jesus says these people, these religious leaders, are going to be judged harshly. And then you go to verse 5 of the next chapter, 21, and you see Jesus begin to talk about judgment. You say, yeah, okay, that makes sense. That flows. I get that. And then, right here in between, four little verses about this widow who dumps her last two pennies in the treasury. Why is that there? That doesn't seem to fit. That doesn't make sense. Oh, but it does. It does. Let me suggest it might be a little easier for us to kind of get our heads around it if we get it in the proper context, and rather than having these four verses begin chapter 21, they should end chapter 20. In other words, it would make more sense to us, it would be easier for us to understand, to see this, if these four verses, Luke 21, 1 through 4, were actually Luke 20, 48 through 51. If it was that way, we'd say, oh, I get this, it's a little clearer. Now, I'm not playing fast and loose with anything, because you do understand that the scriptures were not written with chapters and verses. Men did that. In fact, I thought that was done at the same time. It wasn't. In the 13th century, the books of the Bible were broken into chapters. It took another 300 years before the chapters were broken into verses. That wasn't done until the 16th century. Maybe some of you knew that. I didn't know that. In any case, so if we want to say that we can understand this better if we make this verse, that verse, number, it's fine. And I'm simply saying that I think it might help us to understand if we look at these first four verses of 21 and think of them as the last four of 20. But regardless of how they're numbered, these four verses address a topic that comes up again and again in Jesus' teaching. It's all about a believer and his money. Or is it? Or is it? So stand with me, please. Luke 21, verse 1. Remember what he has just said. These religious leaders, these false leaders, are going to receive a greater condemnation. Next verse, Luke 21, 1. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. That's it. That's the whole passage this morning. So go ahead and be seated. See, you just know this is all about money, don't you? Well, hang on. Did you know that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those three, the Synoptic Gospels, in those three, one out of every six verses deals with money? Did you know that 16 of Jesus' 29 parables deal with, either directly or indirectly, man and his money? So the traditional interpretations of this passage would seem to apply. It would seem to apply. What are some of those traditional interpretations? What have you and I heard all of our lives about these four verses? The first one is one that you've all heard before. It's not how much you give, it's how much you keep. Right? You might say it's a percentage thing. You know, like the guy in the hospital who's going to give half of his windfall to the church. Let me think about this now. That's 50%. That's really something. You figure that would cover his tithe for 5 years? Just a thought. So the lesson is, how much do you give? No, how much do you keep? That would seem to be the lesson that's here, and many believe it is. You know, you give all you can, and you just keep enough to meet your most basic needs. But the poor widow didn't do that, did she? She didn't give until it hurts and kept the rest. She didn't do that. The second of the traditional interpretations of Luke 21, 1 through 4, is related to the first. It has to do with self-denial. Well, we know what Jesus had to say about self-denial quite a bit. You're in Luke 21, just back up to Luke 9. Luke 9, 23 through 25. Some interpreters will say, see, this is about self-denial. Luke 9, 23 to 25. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, loses his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously nothing. But is this passage, this well-known passage where Jesus talks about us taking up our crosses daily, following him, is this about giving? You see the danger when you go find a passage you like and you pull it out of context and you say, I'm going to make this fit what I want to say. This isn't about giving. This passage in Luke 9 has nothing to do with giving. It's about standing up for Christ in a hostile world. That's what the passage is about. It's about our Christian service. It's about our obedience. It's about our submission to Jesus and his word. And it's about our willingness to suffer for him. And if necessary, to die for him. Just look at the next verse. Look at Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, denying yourself and Jesus' command to us to deny ourselves has nothing to do with giving your money. Back to Luke 21. However, according to the self-denial interpretation of Luke 21, 1 through 4, it all goes right back to the percentage thing. It essentially teaches that the percentage of what you give is somehow directly proportional to your love for God. Now you see, if you want a guilt sermon, there's one. What? You only give 10%? Is that the extent of your love for God? Do you see how self-denial can be used as a sledgehammer for spiritual abuse in the hands of a corrupt church or an unscrupulous preacher or a worldwide television ministry that claims to represent God and teach his word? So is Jesus teaching self-denial in Luke 21, 1-4? I'm not so sure he is at all. I don't think he is. If he is, wouldn't this poor widow be commended for her self-denial and 100% commitment to God? Wouldn't he say something about this wonderful woman? Now, to be sure, Jesus doesn't condemn her. He doesn't condemn her. But wouldn't you expect some commendation for her love and generosity? Wouldn't you expect something? He's commended others for their faith, hasn't he? You remember in the case of the Roman centurion who expressed his faith in Jesus? Don't turn there, just Matthew 8:10. The Roman centurion, a Gentile, had great faith in Jesus. And when Jesus heard this, Matthew 8:10, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. Hey, I'm the Jewish Messiah. The Jews should have faith in me. But here you have a Gentile, an atheist, who now, or an idol worshiper, who has great faith in me. And Jesus was marveled, and he commended the centurion for his faith. After the resurrection, the apostle Thomas saw Jesus and expressed his faith by saying, "My Lord and my God." And in John 20:29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." He commends the faith of those who have never seen him. Jesus commends faith a lot. He commends others for their faith. And if this poor widow's gift, these two pennies, if it's all she has, does it come from a heart that's filled with faith? Well, you would think so on the surface of it. And then wouldn't you commend such a monumental gift? But he doesn't. He doesn't. The gift is acknowledged. It's acknowledged, but it's not commended. There's a third interpretation of Luke 21, 1-4, and it has to do with the heart attitude of the giver. Again, this interpretation is related to the first two, at least. Is the gift given in love and humility? Is the giver's heart right before God? But does that mean that if you give 100% of what you have, that your heart is 100% right before God? I mean, is there a direct correlation? Isn't that just another version of the percentage game? That can carry with it all the potential for spiritual abuse? 20% of your income, huh? So 80% don't care about God, huh? You see, the level of spiritual abuse that can be heaped on people from this is staggering. And don't think it isn't heaped on people. Maybe some of you come from someplace where it was, has been. You've seen it. You've heard of it. But you see, the reality is that Jesus never taught anything about percentages. He never did. Not even the 10% of the Old Testament tithe. Now someone says, wait a minute. I remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and he said they should do that. They should tithe. That's good. When he confronted the Pharisees about their tithing every little thing, he was not commending them. He was not commending them. He was condemning them for their obsession with the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. If they had 3,420 seeds, they would count out 342. Not 341, not 343, they would count out 342 to give to God, to obey the law. That's what they would do. And Jesus was condemning that. He was condemning that. The point was that if they were so intent on living under the law, then they had better obey every detail of it. That's what he was saying. That's why he was upset with them. They wanted to obey the law, and they'd make some more for you to obey. That was the idea. So they'd better obey every bit of it. And if you read in context where Jesus talks to the Pharisees in Matthew on this whole issue of you want to tithe? Fine. You tithe. Every bit of it. Every detail. You obey. You want to live under the law? Good. Live under it. But then you better obey it. So at this point, let me reiterate something we've been talking about for a number of weeks now. Again, the issue is our hearts. The issue is what's in them. The real issue is what you and I are. See, everyone can see what you and I say or hear. Dave, everyone can see what you and I do. Everyone can hear what you and I say. And of course, that all gives some indication of who and what we are, naturally. But only God knows exactly what we are, because only God sees in here. He's the only one to see in there. Oh, we may think we're pretty sharp and can tell what's going on in someone's heart. We can't. We can't. He does. Only God knows what's there because only God sees it. Our giving is to be an outgrowth of the spiritual condition of what God sees in here. Brock already read this, 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Is this poor widow giving grudgingly? We don't know. Is she under compulsion? We don't know. Is she giving from a cheerful heart? We don't know that either, since Jesus doesn't tell us. In fact, he tells us nothing. Zip, zero, zilch, nada, nothing, right? Or for those of you who enjoy Yiddish, bupkis. He tells us nothing about it. We just don't know. Is she doing it out of devotion and love for God? We don't know that either. Is she doing it out of guilt or fear? Is she doing it out of desperation? Well, we don't know. All we know is that she gave 100% of all she had to live on. So is that the lesson for us? Go out and do likewise? No, that's not it. That's not it at all. Vows of poverty are made and commended by the laws and traditions of men, not by God's word. If we are going to rightly divide the word of truth, we must consider the context of the passage, or in this case at least, the verses that precede these four verses. What is it that the Lord has been talking about in the previous verse, Luke 20:47? Well, who's he been talking about in the entire chapter 20? The answer is the religious leaders, the false teachers of false religions, who, among other things, Jesus says, prey upon poor people and specifically devour widows' houses. That's his example. Do you see it? The first four verses of Luke 21 really aren't introducing a new subject or giving us instruction on how we're to give our money to the church. That's not what they're about. They're completing the story that we've been told throughout Luke chapter 20 and instructing us on how not to give. This is instruction on how not to give. They're completing the picture of the false teachers of false religions, especially those who, without remorse and without any real compunction at all, are ready, willing, and able to virtually suck the life out of those who are the most vulnerable and the weakest among us. Am I overstating the case? Well, look again at this morning's text in Luke 21. Jesus sees the rich giving their offerings. The religious leaders gladly accept the gifts of the rich, even though everyone knows that the rich are giving, as Jesus says here in verse 4, out of their surplus. They don't need what they're putting in there. They might have tens of thousands of shekels in their robes. So putting in 100, whoa, that's more than a lot of these peasants will ever see in their lives. Wow. Means nothing to the rich guy. Jesus says so. They're giving out of their surplus. So what? What does he mean by the surplus? It means that no matter how much it is, they don't need it, and they aren't going to miss it. But the Jewish religious leaders are false teachers who are running a corrupt system in a false religion, and they will happily take the last 2 cents from this destitute woman. We know that because Jesus says she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Everything. Now, earlier I asked if she was doing this out of devotion, love, guilt, fear, or desperation. And again, we don't know. But seeing the incident in its larger context, do you think you can begin to draw an inference? Personally, I'm opting out for desperation. woman's desperate. Now, that's not to say that devotion, love, guilt, and fear are playing no role in what goes on in her mind. We don't know. And for whatever reason, Jesus chooses not to tell us. But it is to say that she is probably hoping that this one final act will bring her some kind of blessing. I've been trying to buy a blessing for a long time, and now I'm down to my last 2 cents. Maybe this will get one for me. Is this beginning to sound like just maybe some of the televangelists out there? Now, that's only a guess, I admit it, but it's an educated guess. Listen, spiritual abuse is all around us today. Look at those who promote the seed faith movement. You know, you've all heard it. Plant a seed, send in your money, and God will multiply it back to you. You need $1,000? Send me $100, and God will multiply it back to you. You need $10,000? Send me $1,000, and God will multiply it back to you. Exercise your faith. Listen to the words of the Word Faith movement. You need money? Make a vow of faith. Make a vow of faith to someone like televangelist Robert Tilton. And make it big. Let me quote Tilton from John MacArthur's book called Charismatic Chaos. Fascinating book. Quotes from dozens of these people you see on television. Amazing. Tilton. And by the way, this is also available on YouTube. You can go see him. He's more fun to watch than listen to. But Jenny said, if you're going to try and convey this, keep it cool. Keep it down. I will just read it the best I can. Otherwise, quote, Tilton, I like $1,000 vow because I don't like half-hearted people. Lukewarm, just wait, I'll do a little. I like $1,000 vow of faith. I'm not talking to you that's got it. You that's got it, don't pay a bit of attention to me. I'm talking to you that don't got it. I'm showing you how to get it. Yes, the Lord works, the Lord's work will get a portion of it, but you get the biggest portion. You get the biggest blessing. I'm trying to talk you out of that dump you live in. I'm trying to talk you into a decent car. I'm trying to help you. Quit cursing me. God, what will it take to pull this blessing? I am a blessing. Unquote. And believe me, that was common. Now, think of Robert Tilton and others like him, scores of others like him. And then think of this poor widow. Jesus sees putting her last 2 cents in the temple treasury. The connection is easy to make, isn't it? Is it believe and receive? No. It's believe. Make a vow before God to send me your money, especially if you don't have it. That's what he said. Especially if you can't afford it. And then you'll receive a blessing, a big blessing. Get you out of that dump you live in, into a decent car. These people are scum. Okay? Like you need me to tell you that? Who would fall for that? The most desperate people out there, that's who. That's who falls for it. And they'll send these charlatans whatever they have and wait for the blessing. But you can take comfort in this, because in Luke 20:47, Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation. You see, the problem with so many churches and so many ministries today is that they exist to have their needs met. And what I'm saying is that they exist to ensure their existence. But that's not what we're here for. That's not why God has called us. God has not called us to meet our needs. He has called us to meet the needs of the people He's given us. Let me give you one example of what I'm talking about. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. What I'm saying is we're not here to sustain ourselves. We're here to sustain each other. You say, well, that's a pretty fine distinction. No, it's not. Mark chapter 7. Starting at verse 8. What I want you to see here is the false piety. What false piety and what men's religions can do. Sadly, the context here is there are some who say they can't take care of their parents because, you know, their resources are committed to God's work. And when they do that, they break God's law. Mark 7, verse 8. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders. Here's what he says to them. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine that might have been helped, you might have been helped by, well, that's given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, he says to the leaders. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many other things just like that. That's what he's saying to them. That's only one example. But it gets to the heart of the problem of churches existing to stay in existence, as opposed to churches existing to care for God's people. May we at LBC never fall into that trap. Luke 21, 1-4. There's no indication that the Jewish religious leaders existed to help this poor widow at all. There's no hint, no clue, nothing like that. Well, there's every indication that they were in business to get every last bit of her existence from her. That's what she believed. Otherwise, why would she have done it? And that's what Jesus sees. He sees a poor, helpless, and deceived widow throwing away what she believes to be her best, last hope for a blessing. What he sees is not only shameful, it's criminal. What he sees is not only criminal, it's evil. The temple treasury is filled with money, but the temple is sitting on it, watching it grow, growing its wealth, growing its power, and neglecting the needs of God's most needful people. That's what this is about. Those of you who are acquainted with church history know that this was one of the driving issues that was literally driving the Protestant Reformation in Europe. It was Martin Luther who argued that this kind of abuse of the poor was one of the greatest failures of Roman Catholicism. That wasn't last week, by the way, by some Baptist preacher. That was Martin Luther in the 1500s. I learned something this week I didn't know. The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was allowed to tax the people as long as a cathedral was being built. Do you know that some cathedrals took 1,000 years to build? See, the way it was, well, once the cathedral was built, then we wouldn't have to tax these people for it. But Protestants aren't off the hook on this. The name it and claim it charismatics, the so-called word faith preachers, and the seed faith crowd, and many others out there today couch it somewhat differently, but they're doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing. Make it sound more pious, that's all. And Jesus says, at the judgment, they will all receive greater condemnation. beware of false teachers. But I started talking about money. In all of this, the question of giving has come before us, and I don't want to leave it alone. You say, oh, now, finally. No, just listen. So in closing, let me address it biblically. I want to close with a story, such as you'll often hear, about how much or what percentage you should be giving. I imagine everybody's listening now. Here's the story. When you go to a doctor for a routine checkup, you'll often be poked, pressed, prodded in various and sundry places and asked, does this hurt? Does this hurt? How about here? How about there? If you cry out in pain, one of two things has happened. Either the doctor has poked, pressed, or prodded too hard, or he's found something wrong, and he'll say, we'd better do some more tests. It's not supposed to hurt there. My story continues. So it is when pastors preach on financial responsibility and certain members cry out in discomfort, criticizing the message and or the messenger. Either the pastor has poked, pressed, and prodded too hard, or perhaps there's something wrong with your giving. You heard that kind of story before too, haven't you? In that case, the story goes on, the pastor says, my friend, we're in need of the great physician because it's not supposed to hurt there. Good story, huh? Isn't that good? Good story to make you give more, huh? But are you supposed to give until it hurts? Are you? No, you're not. No, you are not. You're supposed to give until it makes you happy. Oh, this guy's on something. You're supposed to give until it makes you happy. Or, wait, I have a better word, cheerful. Go back to where we started with what Brock read this morning. 2 Corinthians 9. We're just going to read a few of those verses. Think about these verses, and don't think about anybody else's giving. Just think about you, because Paul is saying this, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying this to you. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Where's the percentage here? It's not there. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a happy, a cheerful giver. Now, stop there a moment. What's the result of that? If you do that, what's the result? Verse 8's the result. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. You know what grace is? Good stuff you don't deserve, right? God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all, if sufficiency in everything. That's pretty good. All grace, always, all, everything. When you give like that, that's what God gives back. All, always, all, everything. And why do you get it back? Not the way Tilton gives it back. The way God gives it back. Why do you get it back? There's the reason right there in verse 8. So that you may have an abundance to give more for every good deed. It's all right there. Those three verses. The whole principle of Christian giving is right there. Paul is saying that when we give to God with a sincere and cheerful heart, he will give back. Why will he do it? So that we can be more cheerful and give more. But not under compulsion. Not like, here's another, throw in that box, I'm sick of this. That's not it at all. Well, I got to look religious, I better put something in there. That's not it at all. He will give back so we will be able to give more and do more good with it. You know, like meeting the needs of God's people. And then leaving the needs of his church up to him. So take these two truths with you today. Luke 21:1-4 is not a lesson in Christian giving. It's an exposition of the corrupting influence of false religion. And it's Jesus' last warning to us about false teachers before he goes to the cross. And 2 Corinthians 9:6-8 is a lesson in Christian giving. When you give to God, just how cheerful are you? You may want to think about that this week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit guiding and teaching and opening up your truth to us. Lord, when we take the time to see your word and put it in context and see the big picture and compare scripture with scripture, we see. We see what your truth really is. And sometimes it staggers our imagination, and other times we're just overwhelmed by, and I hate the word that's used so much, how awesome it is. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving this church. Thank you for caring for it. And we thank you in advance for protecting it. May your word continue to go forth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.